Paul's letter to the Philippians is actually quite a short letter. It only contains 4 chapters. But it is a very joyful letter. A joyful letter. And it is a letter that encourages us to live lives worthy of the gospel. 4 short chapters. But it has a lot of joy and a lot of instruction for our good, for us. Now, the city of Philippi was a city in Macedonia in northern Greece, today northern Greece. It was named after Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. It was an important city for various reasons. Firstly, it was important commercially because it was on a trade route between the East and the West. They also had some gold mines, so there was wealth in the city of Philippi. But it was also important historically. It was the place where a famous battle occurred, a battle between Brutus and Cassius, who assassinated Julius Caesar and their avengers, Antony and Octavian. That occurred in the city. But the city was also important socially because it was a Roman colony and there was a major military base stationed in the city of Philippi. But most of all, Philippi was important because of spiritual reasons. You might be interested to know that the first church in Eastern Europe was established in the city of Philippi, the first city to hear the gospel through the Apostle Paul in Europe. Acts chapter 16 tells us about how it all happened. Paul and his travel companions, Silas, Timothy, Luke, wanted to go and preach the gospel in Asia, but they were prevented from doing so by the Holy Spirit. And so they figured that they will go and preach the gospel elsewhere in Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit didn't permit them to do that either. So they were diverted to a place called Troas, where the Apostle Paul had a dream, a vision. And in this vision, there was a man that said to him, "Please come over to Macedonia and help us." That's in Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. It's also known famously as the Macedonian Call. And so Paul and his travel companions concluded that the Lord was sending them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And off they went, and they arrived at Philippi, one of the major cities in Macedonia, around about the years AD 49 to 52. And when they arrived there, on the first Sabbath they got there, there was no synagogue, so they went down to the riverside to meet up with a group of women who had embraced the Jewish faith for prayer. One of them was a woman by the name of Lydia, and God had opened her heart to believe all the things that the Apostle Paul was saying. And so she became the first convert to the Christian faith on European soil. Some of her family also came to faith. We read all about that in Acts chapter 16, from verse 11 to 15. Soon after Lydia's conversion, Paul and Silas was thrown into prison because they helped a poor slave girl who had been demon-possessed. We read about that in Acts chapter 16, the next passage, verses 16 to 24. And then it led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. He and his family became Christians. Acts chapter 16, verse 25 to 34. He and his family, together with Lydia and the slave girl, were perhaps the first believers that formed the church in Philippi. And in subsequent years, the Lord would add many other believers to this little body of believers in the church. And it was about 10 years later, around the years AD 60 to 62, that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi. At the time of writing the letter, the Apostle Paul was in prison because of preaching the gospel. We read about that in verse 13 of chapter 1 of Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 7, 13, 14, 17, Paul refers to his chains. He was chained up in prison, probably in Rome. And the future for the apostle looked rather bleak, humanly speaking. But what makes this letter so remarkable is that it is a letter that contains so much joy. The word joy or rejoicing occurs 16 times in the letter. Yet Paul was in a situation that was far from joyful, as you can imagine, being a prisoner. Turning to the actual letter, it starts off with a greeting and then thanksgiving. And we will spend the rest of our time today in this message looking at the greeting and the thanksgiving. And we find it there in chapter 1, verses 1 through to 8. Jesse read it to us earlier in the service. Firstly, let us look at Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2, also known as a salutation. In it, Paul mentions the author, the recipients, and he gives the greeting, which was quite typical for the Apostle Paul to do in all the letters that he wrote in the New Testament. Notice his greeting in verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy, Paul's young assistant, is mentioned. Paul and Timothy. He was with Paul, actually, when the church was first started in Acts chapter 16. And Paul speaks in chapter 2, verse 19, of plans to send Timothy back to the church in Philippi. So it was appropriate for the Apostle Paul to mention his name. But as we get into the letter, and very soon actually, from verse 3 onwards, we hear Paul uses, as he writes, personal singular pronouns, I, me, my, and so on, suggesting that this is Paul's letter. Maybe had assistants to write it, maybe a scribe or somebody like that, but Paul was the author. Did you notice how Paul describes himself and Timothy? He says they are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So depending on the translation that you have, it may even use the words bondservant or even slave if you have the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Recipients of this letter in the Greek would have understood the word doulos, which is the Greek word used here, for slave or servant, to mean someone who is owned by their master and completely at their disposal to do as they direct. Paul says he and Timothy are at the disposal of Jesus Christ. He owns them and they serve him. Is that how you think of yourself if you are a Christian? I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In reality, that is what we are. That is what Christians are. So that means that the letter is not really their own letter, is it? It is written in honor and by the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. They are just the messengers of the Lord Jesus because they are His servants. Now, to be a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ is not a curse. In fact, it is a privilege and it is a blessing. As the rest of the letter will show us, Christians used to be slaves of the devil. And that's a very miserable place to be. But now, they are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went from being hostages on death row of a cruel master, being rescued to become sons and daughters of the Most High God, who is glorious and wonderful. That's the picture of Paul and Timothy and all believers being servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul addresses the letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, the pastors and the deacons. What is a saint? I'm sure you've heard that word lots. What is a saint? Now, according to our text, it is not someone who has died and lived an exceptional life and perhaps recognized by the Pope as someone that people should be praying to. Rather, these people were still alive. And Paul doesn't pray to them, but Paul prays for them. Plus, all Christians in Philippi are said to be saints, simply because they have been set apart for God. Anyone who is in Christ Jesus is in a new, unbreakable relationship with God. If you're a Christian today, then you have been set apart from a hopeless, a dark, a guilty, a fallen world to live for God and to serve Him. You used to be fallen and lost under the judgment of God. But now, dear Christian, you belong to God. How did that come about? Our text says it is in Christ Jesus. That means when you trusted in Jesus, you were united to Him in His death and also His resurrection. And so, being in Him, you are transformed by faith. He saves you and enables you to live a life that is set apart from God. That is what a saint and a holy one is. Question: are you a saint according to our text? Are you living as someone who has been set apart for God? Do you think of yourself as, I am dedicated to this God? Dear Christian, that is what you are. And you can thank the Lord Jesus Christ for that. So much for the author and the recipients of the letter. Now, the greeting, verse 2. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? What a benevolent, wonderful blessing to hear. And Paul is expressing that believers will receive more grace and more peace from God. Children, what does the word grace mean? We have people in our church that have the name Grace. It's a beautiful name for a girl. But what does it mean? It is the undeserved favor of God that reconciles us to Himself through Christ. Undeserved favor. And it supplies all our needs. And it gives us all the privileges and help for service of God. Grace. And peace. Children, what is peace? I know sometimes peace is better felt than sometimes described. But in the Bible, peace is something that's way above conflict and turmoil. It is complete well-being, involving reconciliation with God and one another. And the experience of inner peace within the conscience and in our hearts. And like grace, it comes from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian has experienced grace. But we still need to experience more grace in order to continue in the Christian life. In order for our faith to grow, more grace, Lord. In order to understand the truth of God, we need His grace. To make it to heaven, grace. To experience forgiveness, we need grace. To help us not to stumble. And if we backslide, oh my, then we need a lot of grace to be able to come back to the Lord. Grace, we need more grace. You need grace. I need grace. We cannot live a single day without the grace of God. May the grace of God be given to each one of us. But we also need peace, like grace. And it comes from God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gives it to us in this letter. Grace and peace. That is the greeting. Now Paul gives thanks for these Christians. Verses 3 to 8. He says, I thank my God for every remembrance of you. Every time Paul thought of these believers, his heart was filled with thanks to God. And according to verse 4, it must have been all the time. Because he says, in all my prayers, I remember you all the time. Isn't that amazing? His heart was filled with joy and appreciation for these believers. Basically for two things. Firstly, for their partnership in the gospel. Paul gave thanks to God. And secondly, for the good work that God had begun in them. And that he would complete it was the second thing for which Paul gave thanks. First, Paul thanked God for their partnership in the gospel. When he prayed for these saints in Philippi, he thanked God for their fellowship, for their mutual work in the gospel. They were partners of the truth of the gospel. They were one in the truth, and Paul thanked God for that. If a minister denies the gospel, a preacher denies the gospel, then he is a heretic and not a partner in the gospel. They were partners with the Apostle Paul in defense of the gospel, we read in verse 7. They too, by God's grace, stood up for the gospel when it was under attack. They were also partners in sharing in suffering for the gospel, verse 7. They were willing to suffer, verse 29, because they were Christians. They were going through the same struggles that the Apostle Paul himself faced. And in chapter 4 and verse 15, we read that in the early days that this church supported the Apostle Paul in his ministry when others didn't. Dear Christian, because of your connection with Jesus Christ, you have been set apart for God. Therefore, participate. Participate in the gospel. Support it. Defend it. Confirm it. And even be willing to suffer for it. Paul was thankful and joyful because they shared with him in the gospel in this way. But secondly, Paul thanked God for the good work that God had begun in them and that He will bring it to completion. Take note. This is probably the main point of this message. Paul says in verse 6, "For I am sure of this, that He who had begun a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." What a statement! What a verse! Look at it! Look at it closely! Paul is sure and convinced that the good work that God had begun, He will complete it. That's remarkable. Here in verse 6, we are given what is known as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And that means that Christians will continue to the end because God will complete their salvation. Let me read for us two paragraphs from our doctrinal booklet, chapter 17, which puts it like this. I'm going to read it carefully, so listen for your edification. "Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, that is in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and given the precious faith of the elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. They shall certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved. Since the gifts and the callings of God is irrevocable, He continues to bring about and nourish them in the faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that leads to immortality. And even though many storms and floods may arise and beat against them, yet these things shall never be able to sweep them off the foundation and the rock upon which they are anchored by faith. Even though unbelief and the temptations of Satan may cloud and obscure their sight and feeling of the light and the love of God for a time, yet God is still the same, and they are sure to be kept by His power until their salvation is complete." Did you hear that? Christians will continue to the end because God enables them. The life of a Christian is really a series of miracles, because there are so many temptations and dangers that threaten the faith of a believer. Many professing believers fall away from the faith. But the Christian life is a series of miracles. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, It is like seeing a spark living in the middle of the ocean. See a stone hanging from the air. So, the new nature is kept alive in the jaws of death, preserved by the power of God from instant destruction. By no less power than divine could its existence be continued. If you are a believer this morning, and you don't need to have been a believer for a long time, I'm sure you will agree with me that there has been times that God has preserved your faith. If it wasn't for Him, you wouldn't believe today. But here you are, and you are still believing after all that you have gone through. It is God who keeps the flame of faith burning. It is supernatural, really. Thank God for keeping our faith alive and keep us from falling away. When we begin something, oftentimes we don't manage to finish it. I don't know if you've had that experience. Sometimes it's due to our own lack of ability to complete something that we started, or maybe it's because of poor planning, or maybe we didn't have the resources, or maybe we just didn't have the energy for it, or the commitment to stay in it and finish it. But can we imagine God, the all-powerful and faithful one, ceasing from a work that He had begun because of some unforeseen circumstance that He is not able to overcome? God did not begin a work of salvation in a believer's soul without properly considering from eternity past the circumstances under which that believer will live. He knows their sins and their struggles, their strengths and their weaknesses. If God deemed it wise to begin a work of salvation, to bring them from darkness to light, deliver them from the bondage of sin, and gives them the freedom of life and salvation, will He change His immutable mind about what He had started to do? There can be no possible, plausible reason for God to do that, to leave off such a work. And so the Apostle Paul says, I am confident that what the Lord began, He will complete. What a hopeful and a joyful truth to know and to hold on to keep us from falling away, from going insane, from falling into utter despair. He who had begun a good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Did you notice the time frame? The good work that God had begun, He will bring to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. A Christian will not be perfected and their salvation will not be completed until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's the time frame. When that day arrives and the final trumpet will blow and the archangel will arrive with our Lord Jesus Christ, until and not until that day will our salvation be completed. And when we arrive in heaven, dear Christian, remember, you are saved from the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin, the bondage to sin. But you are not yet saved from the presence of sin. And you are not saved from your body that is decayed and can grow sick and age and die. So your salvation is not yet complete. My salvation is not complete. We still have a life. You still have a life to live worthy of the gospel. Don't forget that. One day you will be saved completely. As Christians, we live in this already and not yet. Saved, but not yet fully saved. Time. But Paul is joyful and thankful for the fact that God is committed to complete the good work that He had begun. And He wants the saints to know that. It must have meant a great deal to Lydia, the very first convert, to know that God would do this for her. I'm not even sure if she had a husband. Not mentioned, she had a household and they also came to faith. It must have encouraged their faith. And just how much joy this would have brought to that slave girl who was delivered from demon possession and from the slavery of exploitation of a greedy boss, slave master. And what reassurance this must have brought for the Philippian jailer who survived an earthquake. And after that, he was at the point of committing suicide and God saved him. It must have encouraged these believers greatly. Dear Christian, be encouraged and strengthened in your faith, knowing that God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He who brought you to the cross will take you to the crown. Remember that. In closing, this morning we have seen that a Christian is united to Jesus Christ, called a saint and set apart to God. They are servants of the Lord Jesus. And they share in the gospel. And of course, verse 6. And you know what verse 6 says. Paul was filled with joy and thanksgiving over these realities. And so can we too be filled with joy and thanksgiving. Isn't it striking what the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ can do? Take for example the Apostle Paul himself. While he was greeting these believers, thanking God for them, blessing them, and encouraging them, his own life of love, care, praise, and encouragement for other believers is on display. Doesn't it strike you to think that the Apostle Paul is joyful about all these things while he was in prison? Chained to a Roman soldier 24/7, slept on a cold concrete floor, relied on Christians from outside to bring him food and the things he needed, and he didn't know whether he will live on for much longer. Isn't it humbling to think that he is not so much self-concerned than other people concerned? Paul says in verse 7, it is right to feel this way for me, to feel like this about all of you, because I hold you in my heart. You are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul loved these believers affectionately. He was in prison, but they were in his heart. He longed to be with them. You know, there was a time that the Apostle Paul hated Christians and he persecuted them. But now he has affection for them. Do you love Christians? Unbelievers despise and ridicule Christians, but Christians love other Christians. Let us be more tuned in to one another's spiritual well-being. Let us pray for one another. Let us be joyful about the grace and the peace that God gives to our fellow believers. And let us pray for it. When it comes to thanksgiving, thanking God for mercies and blessings received, oftentimes we first think of the temporary, earthly and physical blessings, like our jobs, health, other provisions, escaping from difficulty or hardship, and there isn't anything wrong for praying for such things. But let us not think for a moment that we cannot be joyful and thankful if all our physical circumstances aren't perfect. Look at Paul. He was joyful, yet he was in prison. And what gave him joy was the gospel. God gave him joy. And God's work in the hearts of other believers gave him great joy. If you are a believer and you are struggling against your own flesh, say you're struggling with some sin in your life. I mean, all of us struggle. Isn't it comforting to know that God, who had begun a good work in you, will bring it to completion? Isn't it helpful to you to know that God is working in you whilst you are struggling? And He will continue to work in you until the job is done? Because He who had begun a good work will bring it to completion until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are a Christian, you have this assurance that your salvation will be completed. And may that help us to maintain perspective when we go through life, the challenges, the difficulties, the disappointments, and the hardships in life. They won't last forever. Think of the implications of what we have heard today. If God gives the assurance that He will complete the work that He had begun in your soul, does that not encourage you to persevere in the faith? Is that not a motivation to be diligent and committed? Think for a moment. If somebody is given the guarantee that their business will be successful, or take an athlete, and an athlete is given the assurance that they will win the race, how do you think that businessman or that athlete will do their job or compete? Will they not do it with everything in them, knowing it won't be a waste of time? It will result in success? Well, God guarantees that the good work that He has begun in every believer will be completed. It will be full. It will be lasting. Lastly, these truths hold out great promise and hope to every unbeliever. Did you hear that? Every unbeliever has great hope and promise in this passage. If there's anything that should cause an unbeliever to desire to become a Christian, then maybe this is one of those truths. Why? Because if a believer is going to continue right until the end, and their salvation will be completed, then they have the guarantee that they're not wasting their time. They have the guarantee that God will accept them. And they have the promise that if they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they will receive all the grace and all the peace. so that their salvation can be completed. So if you're not a believer today, and I must say, when we walk the streets here of Duncraig yesterday again, and try to speak to people about their souls, it's every time a reminder of just how precious it is to hear the gospel. The people slam the doors in our face. Yesterday we got to a house where there's a sign up, no religious hawkers. I didn't even see it. We are hawkers, apparently. There are some people who've just never heard the gospel. And they don't know what they're missing. That the good work that Jesus Christ begins, He will bring to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So if you're not a believer, if anybody, and don't be ashamed if you're an unbeliever, God is talking to you. God is drawing you to Him. God's not rejecting you. God is saying, come to me. I will give you grace and peace. I had to do that many years ago. None of the Christians in here could bypass the necessary step of putting our faith in Jesus Christ. It's very normal to do it. It's very doable to do it. God wants you to do it. Heaven will rejoice if you do it. We will be so happy. But you will be so blessed. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not regret it, according to our text.